Good morning, church. Good to see you here today. I have the precious privilege of being able to speak to you two Sundays in a row. And if you knew that ahead of time, I'm glad to see that you came anyway. Okay. There we go. Okay. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That verse is one that I put at my signature portion of my email about 22 years ago when we were still missionaries in Thailand, for good reasons that I will share with you now. The title of the sermon is The Tragedies of Unguarded Hearts. I believe it was a Monday morning, early March 1997. I was sitting in my office, in our mission office at headquarters of our Thailand Baptist Mission in Bangkok. And two of my brother Christians, one Thai, one Thai Chinese, came into my office and closed the door and said, Brother Jack, we need to talk. And they had with them a videotape. And they said, yesterday this tape was put into our hands, and it is a video of a Thai director of one of our Baptist institutions in Bangkok who has been videotaped committing an immoral act with someone who is not his wife, a young lady who is a staff member at that same institution. And they said they had watched it. They gave me very brief detail about what was on it. These are two men to be totally trusted. One of them was a lawyer, pastor of one of churches in Bangkok. Fortunately, I did not have to watch the video. And so one of these pastors and myself were on the board of governors or the board of trustees over this particular Baptist institution. And 2 days later, one of these pastors and myself and one other of the board members had to sit down and confront our brother with his sin and begin the process of terminating him from his position as director of that particular Baptist institution. And I don't believe I've ever gone through a more stressful time than that 2 or 3 hours that we sat there. We were not able to tell him the exact nature of the proof that we had about his sin. Had we done so, he would have known who it was in his institution that had set up the surveillance camera in his office that caught him and this young lady on tape. But he pleaded, he begged. He was literally on his hands and knees before me, because I was the chairman of the board, begging us not to terminate him in all these 2-3 hours, pleading his innocence. He said he did not do anything, and we finally said, the evidence we have is irrefutable. There's no way it can be. It is proof positive that we know that you have done this. And so he finally admitted it, and we had no choice but to terminate him from that position. But what this made even more grievous for myself was that this man was my pastor. We had worked with him and a couple of other missionary families in Bangkok to begin a new church, and he was the pastor of this new church start in Bangkok. He had a wonderful wife, wonderful teenage daughter, and it was one of the most painful things I've ever seen any human being go through. We left, and I'll come back to him in a minute, but the same morning that those two pastors came in to speak to me about my pastor, as soon as they left my office, immediately two young ladies who were members of another Thai church in Bangkok, a new church start that Lynn and I had been a part of also, starting a church. They came in and they said, "We need to talk to you, Brother Jack." They said, "We're very concerned about a relationship that seems to be developing between the missionary who's been assigned to lead this church start and one of the young ladies, single young ladies who is involved, who is also a part of this church start. We've seen some things that make us, and heard some things that make us very, very afraid that a romantic involvement is involved in their lives." And of course, they came to me because not only was I the mission administrator responsible for oversight of the work of all of our personnel in Thailand, but also because my wife and I were a part of that church, and they knew us. They knew they could come to us. And so protocol in our mission organization requires that if any missionary is suspected of being involved in immorality or anything that would be a termination offense, that we are not to go and sit down and speak with that missionary personally. We're immediately to report the issue to the our regional leaders. At that time, our regional headquarters for Southern Baptist Work was in Singapore. So as soon as these two young ladies left the office, I picked up the phone and called the boss, our regional leader. And he said that he and one other of the regional leaders would be down to up to Bangkok within 2 days, and for me to set up a time for the four of us, those two men, myself, and the missionary in question, to sit down and talk and find out what's going on. So the day that they were to come, the hour that we were to meet, was immediately after the intensive session that I and two of my brothers had had with our pastor in his office, confronting him with his sin for terminating him. I drove immediately to the second place, and the missionary and our regional leaders, we sat down together. And at that point, he was making a lot of denials, but we were sharing with him some of the things that had been shared with us. And he finally, he said, well, I'm not going to get into what he said. It took some time, a couple of months, for us to finally get to the bottom of the truth. But we knew something was happening. So we had he and his family pack up, return to the States, and he was undergoing some intense counseling. It was during that time that we discovered the truth. And so he was terminated from the board. His wife was totally innocent. She was totally shocked at what was happening. And about 3 years after that incident, I remember seeing a picture of this missionary on the internet. He was dressed in an orange suit that people in jail wear. He was in handcuffs, and he was getting ready to go on trial for rape of a Thai lady in the city where he and his family lived. He was pastoring a church at that point. The trial ended. He was found innocent of the charges, but at the same time, in the process of the trial, he admitted to being involved in a romantic relationship, intimate with that particular Thai lady. He ruined his life. He destroyed his family. Now, his wife stuck by him. She is a jewel. His wife stuck by him through the thick and the thin of it, and they are still together. He has two teenage sons, and I don't know what's become of them, but the impact of their father's sin on the family is certainly there. Now back to my Thai pastor. His knee-jerk reaction when he was found out and exposed, and knew that he was being terminated, that he would also need to resign his position as pastor of the church. He said his initial reaction in his heart was, flee, get up, leave the city, move back to his hometown, which is way up in northeastern Thailand, and just disappear. And he said, in the midst of that thought process, God spoke to him. He said, God said to me, he said, where is my call in your life? And he was surprised to hear that, I'm sure. And he recognized that fleeing was not the biblical response to sin, but confession and restoration was what he needed. So he and his wife together went over a period of the next 2 weeks to multiple groups of people. First of all, to the executive committee of the Thailand Baptist Convention, because he was the director of an institution that was under this convention, and he confessed to them and asked their forgiveness, and they gave it. He went to the members of his church, group by group. It was a small church congregation of about 30 or 40 people, and gathered them in, like, the young people, the leaders, the adults, and group by group, he confessed. He asked for forgiveness and was given forgiveness. He went to the executive committee of our Thailand Baptist Mission, because we were still very much a part of the activities within the institution. He confessed to us and asked for forgiveness and was given forgiveness. And he told his church that he was resigning as the pastor. And they recognized that he was doing that which was right in the sight of God in terms of trying to get reconciliation and forgiveness and turning around. And the church as a whole, they said to him, no, we want you, after your restoration period, after recouping from this, and after coming back close to that, we still want you to be our pastor. And it was about a year and a half before he stepped back into that role. One of our missionaries in Bangkok who worked very closely with him as well, and who was also on the board over that institution, spent time every week with our pastor. There was healing, there was restoration. His wife stood by him through the whole process. And today, this man and his wife, working together in ministry, they are, for the last 20 years, have been one of the most effective couples in ministry in Thailand. Not through the pastor, he's still pastoring the church, but he's involved in another ministry in Thailand. I'm not going to give a lot of details, the details are not necessary. But he and his wife have done so much, leading people to the Lord and working with young adults in all kinds of areas. But I look back in my observation, because of my closeness to the situations, both of these men, and there were others after these also that I had to deal with, but I only speak of these two men today. My observation was that their failure began at the point when they stopped guarding their hearts. Both of these men were very effective in their ministry. The missionary was a soul winner. He was planning a church. He was out there in universities every day with his team, campus ministries and the like. And our Thai administrator and my pastor was very, very effective in what he did at that Baptist institution in Bangkok. And I suspect perhaps pride of their personal achievement was a part of their downfall. But the main reason was that they stopped walking with the Lord on a daily basis. They were not guarding their hearts. And when you're not guarding your heart, that is when tragedy comes. Now, the Bible is very transparent. That's one thing I really appreciate about the Word of God, is it does not seek to cover up the sins of even the mighty heroes in the Word. It is very transparent about these men and women, showing the good, the bad, and the really ugly, and at the same time showing the grace and mercy of our Lord in them and for them. The Apostle Peter, I'm sorry, dude, I think just skip one. I pushed that too hard. There we go. He penned these words. He said, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Now, what he's saying here is guard yourself. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He said, the temptations that we face are common to all people, but God is faithful, and he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Okay? What's the way out? Peter says, firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. Keep a guard over your heart. You know, Satan loves to destroy the families of people who believe in God. And you remember the very first family that believed in God? Adam and Eve. He went after Eve. She wasn't the weak link in the family. I don't know if perhaps he'd gone after Adam at the same time, if he'd have done the same thing. I have no idea. But you remember, they had everything they need in the garden, all they needed to eat, everything. And then in comes slithering this one who appears as a roaring lion for the very purpose of destroying the relationship between Adam and Eve and the relationship between them and God, bringing sin into the world, as it had already come into the life of Satan and those demons that followed him. And his tactic was to make her doubt what God had said. God had given them one very simple command. Don't eat the fruit off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, and God said, you know, if you do, you'll die. If you break my commandment, death is the punishment for breaking the law of God. And then Satan says, you won't die. You won't die. If, my friend, if you eat that, you will be as wise as God. You will know what God knows. And look how beautiful that fruit is. Bible says she looked and it was desirable for eating, you know. The packages that Satan brings before us in terms of temptation are almost always wrapped in something beautiful. But inside is death, okay? Of course, we know what happened. She ate, he ate, and Satan's goal to ruin a family was totally accomplished. And to bring death to the entire human race and suffering. Their own firstborn son killed their second son. A direct result of the impact of the sin of the parents in the lives of their kids. And were we able to bring Adam and Eve down to us right now this morning, and they stood here, and we said, Adam and Eve, was it worth it? Was it worth it? And I suspect they would say, no. Oh, no. A million times, no. King David, hero, man after God's own heart, the author of at least 75 of the 150 Psalms that we have, a man who walked by faith, a man who left vengeance up to God, A man who perhaps penned these words, although this is from Psalm 119, the Bible doesn't say who wrote this one. But he very well could have. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it. You see that word again? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. David knew the words of God. One of the instructions that God gave to Moses that we read back in the book of Deuteronomy was that he said, when you get kings over your nation, those kings are responsible to sit down and write out a personal copy of the word of God in their own hand. And they are to read and to study and meditate on that word every day. And I suspect that if there were any of the kings who did that, David would have been one of those. His knowledge of the word of God was great. And what he wrote was amazing. But at one point in his life, he let his guard down. He let his guard down. He should have been out in the battlefield with his army and Joab, the commander. Said he was up walking in the day on the top of his flat roof castle. And he looks out across the way and he sees this beautiful lady named Bathsheba taking a bath. And lust sprung up in his heart. And he instructed his servant to bring her. And she was brought to King David. You've read the story. He committed adultery with her. She got pregnant. David, in order to cover up this sin, because her husband, Uriah, was out in the battlefield where David should have been. And so he sends word, bring Uriah to me. And he gets Uriah drunk. He wants Uriah to go back home and sleep with Bathsheba, ASAP, so that the baby that is coming, there would be doubt. Well, gee, that's nice. Uriah's got another. Well, Uriah was a faithful soldier. And when the army was in the field, he was not going to go home and sleep with his wife. Two nights in a row, David got him drunk. But Uriah was a faithful soldier, and he was one of the best soldiers. He was one of the heroes in the army. You read about the heroes in David's army. He was one of those men. Well, David realized that this plan was not going to work. And so he sends word out in a letter that Uriah carried to Joab, the general of the army, that said, put Uriah in the front of the ranks so that he will get killed. And that's exactly what happened. And David, to make himself look good, he takes Uriah's widow into his castle and said, I will marry her. You know, so I'll take care of my soldier's wife here. Well, people probably thought, well, isn't that really neat? Isn't that nice of David to do that? You know, he's just got such a good heart for his soldiers and everything that he's going to take care of poor Bathsheba here, this beautiful young lady. Now, David already had several wives, okay? This was not number one. This is more like number six or seven. Personally, I like number one best, okay? One and one only. So David thought he had it all covered up. But you know, there's a scripture that says, be sure that your sins will find you out. David had a friend. He was a prophet. His name was Nathan. And God told Nathan exactly what David had done and instructed Nathan to go confront King David with his sin. And this is what he said to David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you in your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put this sin, put away your sin. You shall not die. David deserved to be executed over what he had done. The law prescribed execution, but God in his mercy spared David's life. He wasn't through with him yet. And Nathan goes on to say, see, nevertheless, because of this deed you have utterly, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. The baby that Bathsheba carried was going to die. Now, the word, you have utterly scorned the Lord, that's in the ESV. The NIV puts it a little bit differently. It says, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. And the old KJV says something very similar. It says, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What does that mean? It means that those people who hate God, who don't love God, who don't worship God, when they heard about what David had done, they said, see, you see, even this righteous king, he sinned against God, he sinned against this family. You know, there are no pure believers in God. We have no idea what all they said, but the name of the Lord was being scorned because of what David did. But the impact of David's sin on his family was what was felt the deepest. Nathan, through the Lord, said this, the sword shall never depart from your house, never, because you've despised God. And he said, I will raise up, God will raise up evil against David out of his own home. His sins include not just adultery and murder. Those are enough. But the impact of those. Through that, he had despised the word of God. He despised God himself. He caused the enemies of God to show contempt. And even though David had truly repented of his sin, the destruction, the cycle of destruction had begun in that family. The Bible doesn't say what his other wives were thinking. You know, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll get to sit down and talk with some of these other wives that David had. We say, well, what were you thinking at the time? But it would be pure speculation to say anything, so I will say nothing. I've never been very good at reading the minds of women anyway. But David's own son, his oldest son, named Amnon, A-M-N-O-N. Most of these sons had different mamas. But Amnon had a great lust for his sister-in-law, a girl named Tamar. Tamar was the full-blooded sister of Absalom, King David's second son. Amnon raped Tamar and then threw her out of his house. Absalom got word of this. He was furious, but he bided his time. Perhaps he was waiting for Amnon's dad and his dad to do something about it, but David did nothing to rectify this injustice. And so after about 2 years, Absalom, through a party, invited Amnon, and Amnon was murdered at that party by his brother. Absalom should have been executed for that, but he fled off to the town of where his grandfather lived, his mom's dad. And he was in self-exile for a period of 3 years. David should have done something about Absalom, but he did not. After 3 years, Absalom sent word back to King David through Joab. He said, I'm ready to come back to Jerusalem. I'm sitting out here in this little no place doing nothing. And I could be useful. I'm good looking, tall, handsome, long hair, warrior. Well, David finally relented and said, okay, you come back to Jerusalem. But David would not see him, would not look him in the face for 2 years. 5 years of bitterness, in spite of Absalom's own son, built up. Absalom finally decided that he was going to kill David, overthrow him, and become king. So Absalom led a rebellion. His primary goal was to kill his father so that he could become king. And in that war, in that rebellion, Absalom himself was killed. The prophecy that God spoke against David, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own family, came true. Why? Back in 1997, the evening when I went back home after having been told about the failures of my pastor and the failures of my missionary brother, I got on my knees and I just cried. I said, Lord, you know, these two men who have had such great ministries, they failed you. They failed their families. They failed their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just cried over what could have happened in their lives. Although 2 years later, I realized that God was able to take one of those men, my Thai pastor, and use him in great ways for many years. And he's still using him today. But you look at David, and the destruction that came about in his own family, his relationship between he and his wives, his kids, his sons, the impact of an unguarded heart was great. And if we could have our brother David stand before us right now and ask him the question, was it worth it? Was it worth it? He would say no. Matter of fact, he did say no. Psalm 51 is a psalm that King David wrote after his sin and after his confession and repentance. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a heartbreaking psalm. But David recognized the destruction that he had brought about. And he got right with God. But you know, the destruction didn't end there. When King David died, the next king was his son Solomon. And interestingly enough, Solomon was also a son of David and Bathsheba. I always thought that strange, that God allowed the woman whose husband David had killed, her and David's son, to become the next king. Solomon is the one who penned those words in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, it is the wellspring of life. He penned the entire book of Proverbs, penned the book of the Song of Solomon, he penned Ecclesiastes. He was the wisest king. Matter of fact, not just he was the wisest man on earth. God gave him a level of wisdom that no one has ever experienced. But the sin of his father had an impact in his life. And Solomon's Achilles heel, his weakness, was the same as his dad, sexual immorality. The first wife that Solomon took was a princess from Egypt, the daughter of the Pharaoh. Scriptures are very clear. God said that the kings and the leaders of the nation of Israel are not, matter of fact, the Israelites as a whole, they're forbidden to marry people who are not followers of Jehovah God. But out of political expediency, Solomon took on the daughter of Pharaoh. Political alliances, you know, quite often, that was very common practice in those days, probably even commoner today than we are aware of. Marry the daughter of this king and establish a peace treaty with him, and as long as you've got, you keep her, keep his daughter happy, you're going to keep him happy. Well, he just went a little bit overboard with this. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Paul said this. He said, among you, he's talking about the followers of the Lord, said there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, for these are improper for God's holy people. When I first read that years ago, I said, well, why is greed included with sexual immorality and impurity? That's because God made one man for one woman and one woman for one man. And when you want more than one, that's greed. Solomon was the greediest guy I ever read about. 700 wives, 300 concubines. This was certainly consolidating his political alliances. But it brought destruction. It was in his older years that Solomon took on many of these wives. It actually doesn't say when he started. But what he was doing was contrary to everything God had ever told him. Contrary to the words of wisdom we find in Ecclesiastes and some Proverbs. Contrary to the focus of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon was about the love of one man and one woman and how much they loved one another and only one another. Solomon wrote those words. And here he's got 1,000 to deal with. That's just horrible. And what this ultimately led to, because when you have a wife, you want to keep her happy, you know. Well, these wives came from many different nations. They worship many different idols, many different gods. And the scriptures say that Solomon built temples for these wives, for all the gods, so that they would have a place to go and worship their God. Built them in Jerusalem. And caused many people, many of the Jewish people themselves, to fall away from the worship of the one true God. The worship of Baal included free sex in the temple, okay? Well, free sex sounds pretty good. I think I may convert to that other religion. You know. Solomon did something. What it ultimately led to was the splitting up of the nation of Israel. When Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, became king. Now, God had told Solomon before he died, said, this nation will split. It'll split. 10 of the tribes will be under another king. Only two under the son of Solomon. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon dies. Rehoboam takes over as king. A man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebelled against Solomon's son. And you wind up with the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of Judah in the south. And it remained like that until both of those nations were destroyed. And if we were able to have Solomon stand before us today, some people doubt if he made it to heaven. I don't know. God's his judge. But if he's in heaven, maybe the Lord would let him come down. But if he's in hell, he's not coming out of there, man. We'd say, Solomon, was it worth it? Was it worth it? The destruction that you brought to your family and to the entire nation of people that you were. God gave you wisdom, and you just got stupid. You left your wisdom on the back porch and closed the door, and you just got stupid. You know, sin makes us stupid. And it brings great dishonor to the Lord and brings destruction in our families. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is one that I like to apply to the marriage relationship. Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote these words, didn't he? Yeah. Solomon wrote these words. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? One, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. A cord of three strands. And you apply this to the relationship between husband and wife. You got the husband, you got the wife, and who's that third guy? Okay? Is this the eternal immoral triangle? No. The third strand is God himself. You have a husband and a wife. And God, intertwining, intermixing. God in the middle of your relationship. God is primary of your personal relationship with God. With God in the middle, and you keep him there in your own life and keep him there in your family's life, Satan can't break through that one. He cannot break through that one. There's a fascinating television program in the States called The Dog Whisperer. There's a man by the name of Cesar Millan. He's a Mexican American, lives in San Diego, California. And he's a professional trainer. He trains people how to act like dogs. Okay? Now that may sound strange, okay? This is not an illustration that I would give in a Malay church, okay? But what people don't realize about dogs is that dogs naturally look for a leader. And if there's no leader, or what we call the alpha dog, the alpha male in the dog pack, that they look for a leader, and one of these dogs is going to rise to the top, and he's going to be the boss of the pack, okay? Rules the roost. That's for chickens, isn't it? I don't think there's an alpha chicken, okay? But when you've got pets as dogs, you know, if you have more than one, then they're going to be vying for leadership. And if you only have one, and if you don't let the dog know who the boss is, the dog will jerk you all over the place when you're trying to take him out on a walk. And so Cesar Millan, he goes into people's homes. They'll hire him. This is a good occupation. And he'll take that dog himself, just he and the dog, and he will take this dog out for walks and everything, and he will train the dog to know that the boss in the relationship, the alpha, is the one at the top end of the leash. Certain commands, certain ways he acts toward that dog to let the dog know, I am the boss, and you will not do this. He doesn't smack the dog or anything like that. It's just certain signals. It's a fascinating program. But there's this one program where there's a husband and wife. They had two large dogs, and these dogs were vying for leadership between the two of them. And the husband and wife liked to go out for walks, take the dogs with them. And they were all constantly, these dogs just jumping on each other, trying to, you know, kill each other. And they came to the end of their rope, and they finally hired Caesar Milan. And he comes in the house, and he takes each one of those dogs, one at a time. And he trains the dog to recognize that the one at the top of the leash is the boss. Does that with both of them. And then he takes them both out walking together, and they're fine. They know that they're not the boss. They know that Caesar Milan is the boss. And then Caesar trains the dog owners how to interact with their animals so that the animals realize Mr. and Mrs. Boss, they are the alpha, okay? So they're able to take them out walking, you know. Now this is a beautiful picture. In a family, particularly between the husband and wife, both have to recognize that your boss is God. And you've got to walk in step with Him on a daily basis and realize that He is the most important. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the leader of the family. Now, we reckon that the Scripture says that the husband is the head over the wife in terms of decision making, but at the same time we are equal on the side of God. Okay, but what's so important in this? This picture said, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Each one of us walk with God on a daily basis, and we will be able to walk with one another in love and understanding, and God will use our lives in beautiful ways. My two friends in Thailand, they'd say, Jack, it wasn't worth it. Adam and Eve would tell us it wasn't worth it. David, it's not worth it. Solomon's not worth it. But life is wonderful. It is wonderful when we walk with God. And how miserable it can become when we don't. Now, I know there are a lot of unmarried young folks here today. How many of you are not yet married? Let me see your hands. How many of you don't know? Okay. All right. Okay. So maybe you're thinking, well, this is just for the people already married. What's it mean to me? It means everything to you. Establish a relationship with God in your life. A daily walk with God in your life. Because God has someone for you, okay? Unless He has determined that you will be one of the celibate ones all of your life. And I've got some celibate friends, and they have got joyful lives, okay? I would hope that whoever you will marry is praying now, saying, Lord, give me a godly wife. Give me a godly husband. And if you're not walking with God and maintaining that relationship, then when you come to the one perhaps God has chosen, and they say, well, God may have chosen you, but I'm not going to take you because you're not walking with God. My youngest daughter, she had a list of about 20 requirements for anybody that she would even date. And God brought her a godly husband, wonderful man. He fit all the requirements. And he's a great man of God. I love Paul dearly. But you've got to, all of us are responsible, you know, within the marriage. Walk with God. If your spouse is struggling, lift him up. Lift her up. In some cases, I know some of the spouses, some of you here may have spouses that don't even know God yet. And you know, Paul gives some very clear instructions about that. Peter talks about that also in the Scriptures. There's a lot of great Scriptures in there. What do I do, you know? You walk so close to God. You walk so close to God, and let the beauty of a changed life shine out so brightly that your spouse will begin thinking, you know, she really does love me. We have a friend back in Alabama right now who's struggling with this. She loves the Lord, but her husband is just far from God. And I said, you know, and I pointed out a scripture in 1st or 2nd Peter, where it says, you know, let your beauty not be of the outward adornment, but let it be of the beauty of the inward beauty, you know. So regardless of your circumstances, if you know God, walk with Him close every day. And you and your husband, you and your wife, you know, encourage one another in your walk. Because Satan will continue to dog your trail. And he'll never stop. It's like gravity, you know? Gravity is never going to stop pulling you down, okay? Gravity is like temptation and sin. It will always be there. As long as we have life and breath, Satan will continue to try to destroy your lives, particularly the family. Destroy the family. And he's accomplished so much because of the destruction, the pattern that it sets for the generations to come. I don't know where you are. I'm a relative newcomer to this body of Christ, and Lynn and I are delighted to be a part of this. But God knows where you are. He knows your heart. He knows your failures. He knows your successes. He knows if you're walking with Him or not. He knows if you're guarding your heart. And you know, the only way I've ever been able to guard my heart is by walking with God every day. I have come in my own life in years past to the brink of total failure, but God pulled me back. Particularly when He got me going, this is an unbreakable habit of spending time with God every day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, year after year after year, spending time reading and studying and meditating and memorizing the Word of God and being earnest in prayer, letting God use me through the skills and the abilities that He has given to me for His honor and for His glory. Okay. But 22 years ago, in my email at the bottom of it, in the automatic signature, I've got that verse. Above all else, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't let anything in your heart. Don't spend time flirting with temptation. Don't spend time. Don't allow Satan to get into your mind and into your heart. He will destroy you, and the impact will be devastating on other people as well as yourself. Heavenly Father, how I thank You for Your Word. How I thank You for Your living presence in the lives of those of us who know You, that You have given us a desire to bring honor to Your name, Lord. And Father, I pray for every one of my brothers. I know, Lord, that many of them are doing this very thing. They're guarding their heart every day. And I give You thanks and praise for that very thing, that their lives bring honor to You. Yet, Lord, we also know, is always true, in every church all over the world, there are some who just haven't quite got that yet, who haven't turned around and looked and seen that roaring lion that is sneaking up on them and just waiting his time to pounce and destroy. Father, I pray for these, that every one of us would take that time with You every day. Guard our hearts, guard our relationships with our spouses and with our kids. That our lives will bring honor to You and that You could use us for Your glory. Lord, all of this we set before You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.